This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
Hey, good morning. We're going to be studying this morning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And so if you've got your Bible or a copy of the New Testament, open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me just say a little bit about the message today and where we're headed. We've been in a series called Jesus for the 21st Century for a while now. And what that series is a series of mini-series that look at some aspect of Jesus, his person, his work, his teaching, and things like that. And so today, we're going to start a new mini-series. The title of the mini-series is Jesus, the Gospel, and the Kingdom of God. Jesus, the Gospel, and the Kingdom of God. And so the message this morning is somewhat foundational to what's going to follow. In addition to that, the message from this text is actually going to be in two parts. What I mean is, there's a lot in Mark 1, 14 to 15, the 15th verse particularly. And so I'm going to spend the bulk of my time talking about the first two sections of verse 15 today. And then I'll summarize a little bit regarding Jesus' point in that third section of Mark 1, 15. And then next week I'll come back and pick up more detail on that last part of the verse, because it's really important that we get into it in some of its detail. And so the reason I'm telling you that is that if we're moving along and we really spend a lot of time in the first two sections of the verse, and then all of a sudden it's kind of like chop, I'm done, come back next week and you'll get the rest of it. It's two messages in that one verse, laying a foundation for this new mini-series. And so why don't we pray together and ask God to bless our time, and then we'll get right into His Word. Join with me now. Let's pray. We just ask you, Father, to be at work in our midst. We want to thank you that you're present with us as we've gathered in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're present. We thank you that your Son is present. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is present. We thank you that the Spirit is at work through His Word, that He is encouraging and building up believers, and that He's bringing conviction of our need and of sin and of wrong in the lives of those who don't know Christ. Father, we just ask that as we go through this time studying this little section where Jesus makes a proclamation, that you would use it to its maximum, both in the lives of those who follow Christ and those who don't. And our prayer is that when everything is said and done, Jesus would be glorified, that we would know a little bit more about what He came and accomplished. And Father, I pray for those in our midst who don't follow Jesus, that there would be something in the message, something in one of the songs, something in the combination of those two, that you would use to get their attention and capture their focus and capture their attention. And we pray people might believe on Christ and come to know you through it. Finally, I pray, give me wisdom to speak and give me the ability to say the things that you've placed on my heart in a way that they'll be clear to all who hear. Build up your people. Call those that are not your people to be a part of your people. Glorify your Son, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is probably safe to assume that each of us in the room today are familiar with the fact that one form of communication is the use of signals which communicate a specific message, signals both verbal and nonverbal. It's amazing to me that a parent can actually communicate pleasure or reprimand to a child from across the room just with a glance. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you're playing little guy or little girl, and you look across the room, and your mom or dad are on the other side of the room, and they have a smile on their face as they look at you, and it makes you feel kind of good. Right, but they can communicate displeasure as well. Frown. You know, if you see them go, you know you've got a problem, right? Nonverbal communication communicates a message. My mom used to call me. You know, I'd be out playing on the street, and depending on how she called me, I knew whether I was in good or in bad. And so if I ever heard her use my first and middle name, my full first name, Michael David, I knew I was in trouble. Something had happened that wasn't good. and it probably had to do with me. I was not where I should have been. And that's the way she would communicate. It's interesting, those two words used together with a certain tone really communicated to me certain messages. Military or police use nonverbal hand signals to communicate information while on a mission. The sound of battle is very, very loud. So loud, in fact, that if you don't have headsets, you cannot hear verbal commands. And so a system of hand signals has been developed by the military to communicate nonverbally. The police as well use nonverbal hand signals to communicate as they are doing a mission here, there, or yonder. And if any of us are familiar with police tactics or we've watched police on the TV, we know what I'm talking about. We're all familiar with electronic signals at intersections, green light, yellow light, red light. And we know what the colors mean. And when the yellow light comes up, it has a certain meaning. Now, it doesn't mean what a friend of mine's dad put down that it meant on the driving test when he read, the yellow light means drive like crazy because the light's going to change to red. Right? That's what he marked. He got that one wrong. It doesn't mean that. It does mean that the red light's coming on, and so you need to prepare to stop, and you need to stop. We're familiar with flashing red lights at a railroad crossing, and they indicate that a train is coming with or without guard arms. These are examples of nonverbal signals that communicate specific messages. But people use words as signals too, without giving the whole message in detail. During World War II, for example, the French underground would broadcast messages to the various cells of the underground by using little short phrases that were being broadcast over the wireless on certain frequencies. And if you were a casual listener, those phrases would not make any sense. They were just random phrases that were communicated. And so the phrases would be meaningless unless one of the phrases was intended for your cell of resistance fighters, in which case those words carried a particular message. And through those words, which were code, your cell would know it was time to go carry out a certain mission against the German army, or maybe some event was about to take place. Words used to communicate in those ways. And when we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, I would like to suggest to you that Jesus utilizes a similar tactic in order to communicate some broader concepts. And although he's not speaking in code, what he says in the first part of verse 15 would have been heard as signals of change. Signals of change. The scene is after Jesus was baptized and tempted. And we read about his temptation and baptism in brief before in the verses preceding. That was the scene. And after John was arrested, we're told in verse 14. And the situation is that Jesus is at a particular place in his ministry where he goes into a region of Israel called Galilee, or the Galilee. And as he goes there, he is proclaiming the gospel of God. He's proclaiming the good news of God. That's what the word gospel means. Good news. And the signals of change, which many Jews would have understood as such, are the first two phrases in verse 15, separated by the little word and. This is what he says. He goes through Galilee proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Or repent and believe the gospel. These are signals of change, followed by Jesus stating the significance of this change. Repent and believe in the gospel. So why do I name these first two statements signals of change? I call them signals of change because Jewish people who were tuned in to the Jewish scriptures would have recognized them as such. Because these were not random statements Jesus made, but rather They were chosen by him for a very particular purpose, for a very specific meaning, and they signaled that some significant change was taking place right then and there. And so let's look at the first one. The first signal of change, signal number one, is where Jesus proclaims the time is fulfilled. And the question is, what in the world did he mean? Is he saying that my watch reached a certain time and now I'm supposed to do what I'm doing? Obviously not. He didn't have a wristwatch in those days. But is he saying something simple like that? No, he's not. What he is saying, though, when he proclaims the time is fulfilled, is that he's saying in that little phrase that prophetic prediction from the past have been fulfilled in the present, right in front of the people who could see him and were hearing him. When he says the time is fulfilled, it's his way of saying that prophetic prediction from the past are being fulfilled in time today. It's a signal of change. You see, if you read back through the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, there are sections of Scripture that are called prophecies. And you have prophecies in Genesis, and you have prophecies in Deuteronomy, and you have prophecies in the Psalms, and you have prophecies all through the Old Testament about various things. When you get to the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah all the way to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, those books are actually called the books of the prophets, and those prophetic books are filled with prophecies. A prophecy is a prediction in the present about something that's going to be fulfilled or come to pass in the future. And many of the prophecies had to do with the fact that God was going to send a king, a priest, a prophet. He was going to come and establish a kingdom, and he was going to be given the throne of that kingdom, and that kingdom was going to be an everlasting kingdom, and it was actually going to displace all human kingdoms. And so Jesus, when he says the time is fulfilled, is saying that the coming of a king as well as a kingdom prophesied hundreds of years prior is happening right now. The Old Testament said that this king would come. The Old Testament said that that king would come at a specific time. And interestingly enough, the Old Testament gave predictions about when that king would come in such a way that for some the time could actually be calculated. So let me show you what I mean. Put your finger in Mark and go back to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel was written between 500 and 600 years before the events that are recorded in Mark chapter 1 took place. Daniel was a prophet. Now here's the situation for Daniel. Daniel was alive when God's judgment crashed down on Israel, and as a result, the 10 northern tribes had been carried away captive by the Assyrians. That had happened prior. And then later on, in around 536 BC, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were captured and conquered, and some of them taken captive to Babylon by the Babylonians. And Daniel was one of those young men that was taken captive by the Babylonians and taken back to Babylonia, back to the capital of the Babylonian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire was located in those days where two countries that we read a lot about in the news are located today. Have you heard of the nation of Iran? Anybody? And the nation of Iraq? Anybody read about Iraq in the news? Probably all the time, right? That is the ancient kingdom of Babylon. And that is the area where Daniel had been taken captive with three of his friends. Now, when you get to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, being captive, is really, really bothered by the fact that his people, the Israelites, are in captivity. And he's bothered by the fact that nobody's taken care of Jerusalem. The mountain of God was there, where the temple was there. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The city gates had been destroyed. The walls had been torn down. And Daniel was really bothered by that. Daniel also understood that in Deuteronomy, there were some promises given by God that if his people, having turned aside from him, would repent and come back, God would bring them back into the land and all of those kinds of things. And so when you get into Daniel chapter 9, that's the backdrop, 500-something years before the events of Mark chapter 1. And in verse 20 of Daniel 9, Daniel gives us some interesting insight. This is what he says. He says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So here's Daniel praying. He's confessing his sins and the sins of the people. He's pleading about the mountain of God, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, where the temple was. And this person that he calls a man, Gabriel, comes to him. Now listen, Gabriel wasn't a man. He looked like a man. You say, how do you know he wasn't a man? Because men don't fly. Did you pick that up in your Bible? It says, "And he flew about the time of the evening offering." Men don't fly. They fly today, but they fly in contraptions. Back then, they didn't even fly in contraptions. And if you study the name of Gabriel out, you find out he's an angel. At any rate, this man, Gabriel, he appears like a man, comes to Daniel. And in verse 22, it says, "He informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications,'" that is when you started to pray, "'the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" As soon as Daniel had started to pray, Gabriel's dispatched with a message of explanation. Took him a little while to arrive, but now he's arrived. And he's going to give some instruction and insight into what Daniel was praying about and into this vision Daniel had had. I want to focus on verse 24, 25, and 26 because verse 24 reveals six purposes of God that are going to result after the captivity. And then verse 25 and 26 lay down a timeline that describes when these things are going to take place. So let's look first at verse 24. When Gabriel gives explanation in verse 24, first of all, he reveals that there are six purposes determined for the holy city and for Daniel's people, Israel. He starts by saying 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And then he gives the six things determined. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Here's why. To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the Holy One. Daniel, these things are going to happen in the future in regards to your people and in regards to the holy city. So that gives Daniel some hope. Then the angel lays out a timeline. Notice verse 25 and 26. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times." Then verse 26, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Now there's a timeline that the angel Gabriel gives to the prophet Daniel. What's the timeline? Well, without going into all the detail because of time, Gabriel communicates in a form that we could call the figurative prophetic. This is what I mean. He's not speaking about 70 literal weeks, but he's actually speaking of 70 weeks of years. And so to find out how long it will take for this stuff to unfold, you need to only multiply 70 times 7. When we do that, what do we get? What's 70 times 7? Okay, 7 times 7 is 49, and you add a 0, right? I remember that in second grade, right? I have a pretty good memory, huh? Right? Multiplying zeros is easy. 7 times 7 is 49, you add a 0 in the back, 490 years. And so what the prophet has been told is that these things are going to unfold over a period of 490 years. That's in verse 24. In verse 25, those 490 years are broken down into three sections. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. The decree went out to rebuild and restore Jerusalem in 445 BC. And so from that time, there was going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks in all. If you multiply 69 times 7, how many years do you have? 483. And Daniel is speaking in prophetic years, 360-day cycles. If you take that into consideration and you multiply it out so that you know the number of days, the timeline Gabriel gave Daniel is going to take place and unfold over 483 years or 173,880 days. The time that the stopwatch starts is when the command to rebuild Jerusalem goes out. That command was given at a particular point in time. And from that day forward, the prophetic time clock was ticking, 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 ticking. And it would end with the cutting off of Messiah. Messiah Jesus was cut off when he was crucified. And if you take the dates and you add the days and you add the number of years, Daniel was given the specific time when all these things would unfold, and specifically, the thing that signaled the conclusion of it was Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Shortly after he was cut off, that would be the end of the time period. But the beginning of the end of the time period started when he started his public ministry and began to minister and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the time that he's talking about being fulfilled. When he comes out and begins to proclaim, the time is fulfilled. He was proclaiming the fulfillment of the prophetic timeline. So for Jews who understood what Daniel had said, that little short phrase was exceedingly significant. It was a signal of change for them that something new is happening right before our eyes. Jesus gave a signal for change. God's time was fulfilled to establish the king and the kingdom. Now here's a second signal of change. The second signal of change, Jesus says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Simply saying that the king has brought or brings the kingdom. The question is, what is the kingdom? Why would he say that the kingdom of God is at hand? We know him as the king. All a kingdom is a reign or a dominion of rule by a certain king. If you divide the word kingdom in half, you've got king, and then you've got three-letter word, dom. A king's domain. That's the easiest way to remember it. So the kingdom of God is the domain of God. That's what Jesus is proclaiming as being at hand. And so he's saying that the rulership of God, in the same way that the time has been fulfilled, has come to pass right before your eyes. He proclaims a second signal of change. Now, Jesus asserts this because that's taken place in the same way that the prophetic clock has been fulfilled in regards to those particular events. And the rule of God has come to earth in the midst of sinful humanity. Now, what is the nature of this kingdom that Jesus is now proclaiming was at hand? Well, keep your finger in Mark again and go back to the book of Daniel again. Because in Daniel chapter 2, we're given insight into the kingdom that Jesus came and established and which he is proclaiming to the Jews of the first century was at hand. Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just say, I chose Daniel 2 and Daniel 9 because they're really specific to the text that I'm speaking out of. So you've got a prophetic timeline. You've got real insight into the kingdom that was to come. What you've got to realize, though, is that prophecies regarding the king, the coming of the king, the kingdom that's promised to him, the kingdom that he will rule over, etc., 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 appear in a lot of places in the Old Testament, not just in the book of Daniel. But the Daniel prophecies fit best for the time that we've got. So we're in Daniel chapter 2, right? What in the world's Daniel chapter 2 about? Let me just give you a brief summary. Again, several hundred years before Jesus came, Daniel interprets a dream that a pagan king had, and the dream is a revelation that God had given to that pagan king so that the pagan king would know how world history future was going to unfold. Do you follow me? So when you get into chapter 2, basically this is what happens. The king was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, historic figure. That's who was the king over Babylon when Daniel was a captive. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And the dream really, really troubles him. It troubles him so much that he loses sleep, and so he decides to figure out what it means. And so basically what he does is, he calls all the wise men and the soothsayers and the Chaldeans, and he says, okay, here's the deal, guys. I've had this dream, and the dream is causing me to lose sleep. I can't sleep. It's disturbed me so much. Tell me what the dream means. And so his guys say, listen, tell us what the dream was and we'll tell you what it means. Well, that's when things get really dicey. Because the king says, I'm not going to tell you. What do you mean you're not going to tell us? I'm not going to tell you. If I tell you what I dreamed, then you're going to make up an interpretation. But how do I know that you really know? So I'm not going to tell you my dream. You got to tell me what I dreamed. And if you tell me what I dream, I know you're for real. And then you can tell me your interpretation. What would you have done if you'd have been one of those wise men? What? That's what they did. They said, look, nobody can do that. The king says, well, you better, because let me tell you what's going to happen. If you don't, I'm going to kill you, all of you. Because if you can't tell me what I dreamed, you don't have insight, which means you're fakes, and so I'm going to rub you out. And if you read through Daniel chapter 2, that's what begun to happen. Now, Daniel and his three friends who were Jewish captives get wind of this because they were part of the wise men contingency and they're going to lose their lives too. And so Daniel ends up going to Arioch, the guy that was overseeing all this, and says, look, don't let the king kill everybody. Give me some time to pray to my God. He reveals secrets and I'll tell the king his dream and I'll tell the king the meaning. And in essence, that's what the rest of chapter 2 is about. Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about an image that was like a man. The head was gold, the chest was silver, the waist was bronze, the legs were iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay. And he saw a stone get cut out of a mountain, and it was cut out without human hands, and it came up in the air, and it struck the image on the feet, And when it struck the image on the feet, the image crumbles into thousands of pieces and falls apart. And then the stone grows into a gigantic mountain and fills the earth. That was a dream. He tells that to Nebuchadnezzar. Then he says, this is what it means. The God of heaven has told you what's going to unfold in the future. First of all, the head of gold is your kingdom. That's going to be followed by a second kingdom, the shoulders and chest of silver. That's going to be followed by a third kingdom, the waist of bronze. That's going to be followed by a fourth kingdom made out of iron. The kingdom's going to be divided. That's what the two legs are about. And late in the life of that kingdom, they're going to intermingle with people of other nations. And so the kingdom, whereas it was strong as iron, is going to become weak like you would have if you tried to mix iron and clay. That's the dream. And that's what it means. Now look at verse 44. Because the dream is moving to a climax. And the climax revolves around what the stone that was cut out of the mountain meant. And Daniel explains to him what the stone that was cut out without hands means. Verse 44. He says, and in the days of these kings, what kings? The kings referred to back in verse 41, 42, 43. The kings of the empire that would be present at this particular time. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's the stone cut out without hands. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. You know what's interesting? When you look back on human history, and you start with Babylon, and you move forward to the times of Christ, you see, kingdom after kingdom after kingdom came. Babylon was displaced by the Medo-Persians, the chest of silver. The Medo-Persians were displaced by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, the waist of bronze. Bronze was characteristic for men of arms under Alexander the Great. Bronze shields, bronze helmets. And Alexander the Great's kingdom was displaced by the Roman kingdom. The Roman Empire was strong like steel. And it was at first divided in half. And later in its history, it mingled with foreigners. And even though it was strong like steel, became brittle like you would have if you mixed iron and clay. History unfolded like the prophet predicted. And the stone cut out without hands is a kingdom God would establish in the days of those kings, the kings that were ruling at the end of that time frame. And it would destroy all those kingdoms and never pass away but become an everlasting kingdom. What's the nature of the kingdom? Daniel 2, 24 to 45 tells us that this kingdom would first of all be God's kingdom established by Him. Secondly, it would be established when Rome was the world power. Thirdly, it would destroy all human kingdoms. Fourthly, it will last forever. And this is why Jesus' statement about the kingdom of God being at hand was a signal of change. Because Jesus was saying to the Jews that the everlasting kingdom spoken of by Daniel the prophet and the other prophets was being established by Him right there in front of them 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago it took place. Jesus' coming signaled God's prophetic timeline was fulfilled and that His kingdom was being established before the eyes of those who saw Him and heard Him and walked around as He walked around in their midst. And you know what's interesting? To this end, Jesus' preaching actually centered on the kingdom of God. If you take the time to look in some detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that you find And this is important because it says that Jesus is proclaiming the good news, the gospel, is that for Jesus, proclamation of the good news was a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God established by him. Let me tell you why I say that. If you take a concordance and you find the word kingdom, kingdom of heaven, in all the gospels, this is what you'll find. In Matthew, Jesus teaches, preaches, or explains something about the kingdom of God 50 times. 50 times out of 28 chapters. Now listen. The first three chapters in Matthew take place before Jesus starts his earthly ministry. So in 25 chapters, actually, Jesus teaches, preaches, or explains something about the kingdom of God. That means that on average, Jesus is recorded as speaking about the kingdom of God twice per chapter from chapter 4 forward. Do you think that's a significant theme? I think it's an exceedingly significant theme. The gospel of God constituted in part the kingdom of God established as the prophets had predicted. Do the same study in Mark. You'll find that 18 times Mark records teaching about the kingdom of God. Luke records it 40 times, John 4 times. Verse 15a and b are signals of change. They proclaim to any with ears to hear that the time had come for God's kingdom to be revealed and God's kingdom, his rule, to be established. God had established a beachhead, if you will, to take back his universe from Satan and from sinful men. And that was inaugurated with the coming and the start of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know what a beachhead is. If you study World War II history, it's very interesting that the German general Erwin Rommel, Field Marshal Rommel, was given the task of defending France against a suspected Allied invasion. And Rommel understood one thing very clearly. He understood that if the Allies invaded through Normandy, the fate of the Third Reich hung on what happened or didn't happen on the beachheads. So much so that he told his men as he fortified, if we do not stop them on the beaches, we will not stop them and the Reich will be lost. Now, if you know history, you know that the Allies launched an invasion June 6, 1944, huge battle fought on the beaches of Normandy, and the German forces could not limit the Allied invading forces to the beachheads, and they broke through the beachheads and broke loose into central France June 1944. By May of 1945, less than a year later, the Third Reich crumbled and fell completely apart. And if you will, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is another way to say God's established a beachhead to take back his universe from Satan and sinful men. Those are two signals of change. Now, some of you may be saying, so what? Good information, but what has that got to do with me? I'm living in the 21st century. This happened in the first century. Why is it important? And I would submit to you that it's important for us for the same reason that it was important for those who heard Jesus say what he said. After he gives these two signals of change, Jesus then tells the significance, and the significance is seen in the needed response. Notice the verse. The needed response to the fact that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand was repent and believe the good news. That was the needed response. And I would suggest to you that that was significant for them. It's also significant for us. Because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the truth, the good news about it. About the kingdom, about the king. That is the good news of God. Now, what is Jesus calling people to repent of here? Well, I'll get into more detail about the second half of that verse, or the third part of that verse, repent and believe the gospel, next week. But let me just give you a little summary this morning to kind of whet your appetite. What is Jesus calling the people to repent of? Well, in summary, Jesus was calling the people of Israel in this context to turn their lives around in such a way so as to cease living for earthly kings, earthly kingdoms, and all the earthly kingdoms had to offer. And instead, he's calling them to believe the good news of the kingdom of God and to press into it and to live for that kingdom, that king, and that kingdom's priorities and values. That's what he was calling the Israelites to. Why would he do that? Because in the end, the only kingdom left in the world will be the kingdom of heaven, the king of that kingdom, and those who are in it. And that included the Israelites, who in their minds were the expression of God's kingdom on the earth at that particular time. No one can serve two kingdoms from the heart. Jesus fulfilled the prophetic timeline by coming, and he brought with him the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, calling people to enter it through him, and his coming signaled a change, and it calls people to a choice. The choice in those days, and the same as today, is what king and what kingdom will we serve? What king and what kingdom will have our ultimate loyalty? What king and what kingdom will be where we ultimately focus our hope, our aspiration, our faith, our effort? So the question that I'm forced to ask myself is this: if Jesus assessed my life for evidence that I serve his kingdom, would the evidence be enough to confirm me as a kingdom member? That's a question you should ask. Because you've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan said that. It's got to be true, right? Only kidding. He wrote a song, and that was the refrain in one of these songs. But the scriptures say that. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody's got to serve somebody. The question is who you serve. What's the focus of your heart? What is the focus of your heart? Now, next week, I'm going to try to answer a couple questions from the last third of this verse. Why was Jesus calling Israel to repent and believe the good news if Israel was supposedly the expression of God's kingdom on earth, and what did that involve for them? And then the second question is, we live in the 21st century. What is the same question applied to us, and what does that involve for us? And so come back and be with us next week, and may the Lord use that in our lives. Let's all pray. We just come to you and thank you for your goodness and grace, Father. We thank you for your goodness, because from your goodness we receive grace upon grace. Not only did you send your Son from heaven to live and die and rise again so that people could be forgiven, saved, and made kingdom members, but you also bless both the evil and the good with all of your good things. Every good, every perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of change. Everything good in all of our lives is a result of your blessing, and we give you praise for that. And now we just ask, as we contemplate what's been said, bring to our remembrance key points that you want to use to change our lives. Maybe a word, maybe a sentence, maybe a verse, maybe an explanation. And then apply it to us as you see that the truth needs to be applied. Father, I pray that you would build up your people, deepen and broaden our faith. If there are any in our midst who don't follow you through your Son, Jesus Christ, I would just pray that the message this morning would be used by you like salt and oats to make them thirsty to find out more detail about this person, Jesus Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, died 2,000 years ago, but didn't stay dead, and who is alive today. And that they would seek him out, learn about him, and that you would reveal to them that he is the Lord from heaven. And now, Father, we pray, dismiss us. Thank you for the day. Bless our afternoon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.